Hello, and thank you for joining us for this program. This weekly discussion broadcast is called Chapter and Verse. It's our hope that through this program, we will present for you biblically based material that is logical, reasonable, and mature. We live in a crazy world, and there are plenty of examples of crazy theologies being shared and expressed out there. Our goal at Lion and Lamb Ministries with this show is to cut through the craziness and present the Bible in a way that is rational, grounded in Scripture, and easily applicable to your daily life. We hope and pray that chapter and verse is a blessing to your walk of faith, and that it gives you the biblical ammunition you need to defend yourself, theologically speaking, of course, from a world that seems to have gone mad. Today is part three of the series on Messianic Apologetics, Defending the Faith. Now, last week, we began the process of looking at how Judaism has traditionally looked at the role and function of Messiah. In episode one, we discussed what I referred to as the big four objections as to why Judaism rejects Yeshua as Messiah. As a means of recap, those four main objections were, number one, Yeshua didn't build the third temple. Number two, Yeshua didn't gather all Jews back to Israel. Number three, Yeshua didn't usher in an era of world peace, ending all hatred, oppression, suffering, and disease. And number four, Yeshua didn't spread universal knowledge of the Elohim of Israel, uniting humanity as one. Now, those are the four main topics that anti-missionaries and/or those attempting to discredit Yeshua as Messiah will use. These are the most common objections that you will likely have to address in these discussions about Yeshua being Messiah. For more about those, please refer back to episode 1. In last week's episode, episode 2, we discussed the view that Messiah could only be seen as a conquering king. And then we looked at the verses that contradict that view. We then examined the second psalm and how it has traditionally been interpreted. This week, we will continue the process of exploring how Judaism has traditionally viewed Messiah and determine if Yeshua fits that description or not. We will start by addressing what I refer to as straw man arguments that you might encounter. Now, what do I mean by straw man arguments? A straw man argument is when someone takes another person's argument or point, distorts it, or exaggerates it in some kind of extreme way, and then attacks the extreme distortion as if that is really the claim the first person is making. A classic example of a straw man argument would be if someone asked you if homosexuality is a sin. If you say yes, then they immediately jump to, "Oh, so you hate all gays and want to stone them all, huh?" as if that's what you said, when in reality, that is an extreme exaggeration of your answer. And you never said that. Now, the effect of a straw man argument is to achieve one of two goals. Either, number one, to discredit your position so as to make your position so reprehensible and indefensible that you abandon it, or, number two, to distract you from the real point that you are attempting to make, and instead making you chase your tail discussing things that really don't matter in the point that you were attempting to make. So in the example I just gave, the straw man argument makes you either, number one, a heartless, cruel, uncaring person who wants all homosexuals dead, which you will then have to defend, which distracts you from the point that homosexuality is a sin, and here's why it's a sin, or, number two, you have to defend the actual application of what would happen to a homosexual in biblical society and justify the laws of the Bible rather than point out what the Bible actually has to say about proper and improper sexual relationships. In either scenario, you are now the bad guy, and your posture in this argument becomes a defensive one, attempting to justify your answer versus actually arguing the position that you presented on its own merits. Within the context of our greater discussion here, the straw man arguments you are likely to hear are an attempt to either discredit your point about Yeshua being Messiah so that you give up, or provoke you to spend all of your time arguing little, unimportant facets that have nothing to do with the main point. Your main point being proving that Yeshua is Messiah. So now that we understand what a straw man argument is, let's take a look at some of the straw man arguments you would ordinarily encounter when confronted by someone who is attempting to discredit Yeshua as Messiah. The first straw man argument, cannibalism. We're going to read from John chapter 6, verses 50 through 57. There it says, this is Yeshua speaking, this is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then it says, then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Yeshua said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. Now, these words of Yeshua seemingly fly in the face of numerous Torah commandments prohibiting us from consuming blood. In fact, consuming blood is specifically linked to pagan practices. So, as the straw man argument goes, Yeshua was clearly encouraging his disciples to break Torah commands, right? Thus, Yeshua could never be Messiah. He couldn't qualify as Messiah because he's encouraging others to break the commands of Torah. Now, the Catholic Church has given Judaism plenty of ammo for making this accusation because the Catholic Church has taught the doctrine of transubstantiation, where when one takes communion, they are supposed to be literally eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Messiah. But that's another topic for another time. Aside from the Catholic Church and their odd communion practice, is there any historical or literary evidence that the disciples of Yeshua ever actually followed through on this? Did they take out their forks and knives and consume the body and blood of Messiah? Is that what happened to his corpse? Of course not. But this is one of those verses that rabbis love to point out in order to demonstrate the terrible nature of Christian thought, as if Christianity were promoting cannibalism. Indeed, Yeshua is responding by using this language that would undoubtedly offend his Jewish brothers. In fact, Yeshua knew exactly what he was doing when he made this statement. It says in verse 66 of John chapter 6 that many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Yeshua was culling the herd, so to speak. Like Gideon, when he removed men who were unfit for battle, Yeshua was provoking many who were following him for the wrong reasons to become offended enough to leave. We see the same thing happening in our colleges across the country. In your first year of college, you're forced to enroll in several courses that are designed to challenge you in order to weed out the weak. If you can't survive those courses, you'll never graduate. So the curriculum and schedules are intentionally challenging in that first year. Now, keep in mind, the context of John chapter 6 is that Yeshua had just performed the miracle of the loaves and fishes. Thus, word had spread, and many were gathered specifically to see if he would perform more miracles like that one, and to see if they could get a free lunch out of the deal. By saying these things, he instantly weeded out those who were following him for the wrong reasons. But to take offense at his words here is to also display a lack of understanding about the fact that Yeshua is speaking of spiritual things, not literal things. But to take offense at his words here is to also display a lack of understanding about the fact that Yeshua is speaking of spiritual things, not literal things. The same confusion occurs in John chapter 3, when Yeshua tells Nicodemus, that in order to see the kingdom of Elohim, he must be born again. Nachdimon took him literally and asks, how is a man to re-enter his mother's womb in order to be reborn? He doesn't understand that Yeshua is speaking of spiritual regeneration, being reborn in one's relationship with Elohim. Yeshua wasn't saying in John chapter 6 that his disciples needed to literally eat his body any more than he was telling Nachdimon to go crawl back into his mother's womb. He was making a physical reference to illustrate a spiritual principle in both circumstances. So, despite the claims of the rabbis that Yeshua was promoting cannibalism, there's not a single record of any disciple or follower of Yeshua ever taking this passage literally and becoming cannibalistic. Thus, this is a straw man argument. Now, we see the very same situation in John chapter 4. This time, it's when Yeshua is speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well. He promises her living water that would permanently quench her thirst, and she responds by asking for it, assuming this was actual physical water, like Yeshua is some alchemist or magician. But Yeshua was speaking in spiritual terms, that having a right relationship with Adonai through Yeshua produces an eternal life that springs up from within us and satisfies the thirst we have when we lack his presence in our lives. This was, of course, as we have previously discussed in episode 1, an allusion Yeshua was making to the kingdom, where he will be the very temple himself, and water will flow from underneath that temple, and that water will bring healing to all lands and peoples. In John chapter 1, in verse 1 and in verse 14, it says this of Yeshua: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with Elohim, and the Word was Elohim. And then verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Then, in Matthew 4, verse 4, Yeshua said this, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, he humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of Adonai. In other words, when Yeshua told his disciples to eat his flesh and drink his blood, it was a reference to how he wanted his disciples to consume his logos, his word, his scriptures. He wasn't speaking of physical things, but of spiritual. This brings us to the next straw man argument. God is not a man. He cannot appear in the flesh. After all, Numbers chapter 23, verse 19 says, Elohim is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? It then also says in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29, also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Now, we should all say amen to that. He doesn't change his mind. And when he says words like forever, forever means forever, not until something better comes along. Now, in Exodus chapter 33, we see Moshe ask Adonai, let me see your glory. Adonai responds, you can't see my glory, but I'll tuck you into this cleft of the rock, and you can see my backside pass by. And he said in Exodus chapter 33, verses 19 and 20, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of Adonai before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Now, Moshe didn't ask to see Adonai's physical form. He requested to see his kavod, his glory. Moshe was requesting to witness the fullness of all that Adonai contains. The entirety of the earth would be unable to sustain the fullness of Adonai's glory. So how could he possibly allow this man to see it? Moshe, and likely the rest of the globe, would have been instantly obliterated if Adonai had fulfilled Moshe's request. So, as the straw man argument goes, that if Yeshua was divine, then no man could have seen him and lived. But clearly, many saw him. So what does the Tanakh have to say about men seeing Adonai? Have there ever been any cases of men seeing Adonai and living? Let's examine the scriptural record. It says in Bereshit, Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, "They heard the sound of Adonai Elohim walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of Adonai Elohim among the trees of the garden." Did Adam and Eve not see Adonai? Was he invisible to them? Were they blinded to his presence? If so, then why would they have hidden themselves from him? Prior to the fall that is being described here in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve would have been able to see him in his glory. Maybe not the fullness thereof, but they certainly would have had a glimpse of it. Why? Simple. They were living free from sin. They would not have had any type of separation required in order to come near him. They were holy, even as he himself was holy. But then came the fall, and sin creates a separation between a holy king and his people. Moshe was living in a post-fallen world where sin ran rampant. It wasn't safe for him to be in the presence of his holy king. So then we see in Exodus chapter 24, verses 9 through 11, it says there, "Then Moshe went up with Aharon, Nadav, and Avihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the Elohim of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they saw Elohim, and they ate and drank." Now, obviously, we see several what are referred to here in this portion of Scripture as anthropomorphic terms. What is an anthropomorphic terms? It is something that's written down in our Scriptures that's done in a way that we can understand. In other words, we have things like, we are created in his image. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that we look like he looks? And does that mean that he was short or tall, skinny or fat? Did he have arms and legs? Does he have, a head and shoulders and waist and feet and all these things? Now, we see other scriptures that say that he has wings. Does he have hands? Does he have feet? Does he have wings? Does he have nostrils that he can smell the aroma of the sacrifice going up in smoke and it pleases him? Do we really think that he has a form, that he has these physical attributes? Well, no. They're there because we have hands and feet and noses and things of this nature. And we can understand when we see those terms, which are called anthropomorphic, which means putting them into terms we identify with biologically, then we can identify with the message that's being communicated here. So essentially, anthropomorphic terms are there to be expressed in ways that we can understand what's being communicated. So that's what we see taking place here, is when we see the description of this road that was under his feet and things of this nature, those are things that are done in terms that we can understand because we know what a road looks like and what sapphire looks like and what feet look like and things of this nature. But back to the point, this meal took place before Moshe requested to see Adonai's glory. Yet twice it states that these 70 elders saw Elohim, yet they were not killed. So why then would Adonai tell Moshe after that event took place in which he had already seen him? Why would he then tell Moshe that he could not see him or he would die? Could it be that it was more than a surface level understanding in that passage? You see, in Exodus chapter 33, verse 9 and verse 11, again, just before Moshe requests to see Adonai's glory, it says there, "Whenever Moshe entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and Adonai would speak with Moshe." Verse 11 then says, "Thus Adonai used to speak to Moshe face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend." Now, do we take this literally? Were they literally face-to-face talking to one another? No, this is an anthropomorphic term. In other words, it's talking about the intimacy with which Moshe and Aaron spoke with one another as if you were in each other's presence speaking directly face-to-face. Now, again, this was just a few verses before Aaron tells Moshe that he can't see his face and live. We were just given that description. We see also in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, it says there, "Now when Avram was 99 years old, Adonai appeared to Avram and said to him, 'I am El Shaddai, walk before me and be blameless.'" Now, if we're splitting hairs here, we could say that it was Elohim that the 70 elders saw on Mount Sinai. And it was Elohim that they saw, but not Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh that was seen, because the scripture doesn't say Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh there, it says Elohim instead, then in that verse, it's some lesser version of him. Now, you'll have to explain that one to me. But some lesser version of Adonai that they saw. But if that's the case, if that's the way you want to justify that these men were allowed to survive, how do you then explain Genesis 17, where Adonai, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, appears to Avraham? In what way did he appear to Avraham, by the way? In some sort of way that Avraham could clearly recognize as sovereign. That's how. It wasn't a messenger. It wasn't some angel. It wasn't someone else in his stead. It says, Adonai, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, appeared to Avraham. Now, we also see in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, it says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he does give help to the descendants of Avraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to Elohim, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." So, the accusations that no man can see Adonai and live, yet we see several examples of men seeing him in the scriptures in some fashion, form, or means. Now, we don't know precisely what that looked like, but if the statement is accurate that no man can see God and live, then how do we address these examples? Clearly then, when Adonai tells Moshe that no man can see him and live, it must be in reference to his kavod, his glory, which is what Moshe requested to see. Further, the passage we just read from the book of Hebrews helps us to understand what is taking place in Exodus chapter 33. As we are about to see from the words of Paul in his letter to the church at Philippi, the author of the book of Hebrews is speaking about how when Yeshua came to dwell among men in fleshly form, it necessitated that he forsake his glory in order to take on flesh. It says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Messiah Yeshua, who, although he existed in the form of Elohim, did not regard equality with Elohim a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." What we see here is an example of the spiritual context of Exodus chapter 33. When Adonai stated that no man could see him and live, it was in reference to his face, which would display his glory. We can see the same principle at play seven chapters later in Exodus. In Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and 35, it says this, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the kavod, the glory of Adonai, filled the tabernacle. Moshe was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the kavod, the glory of Adonai, filled the tabernacle. So what we see here is because the glory of Adonai would render men dead at merely encountering it, Yeshua stripped himself of that glory and took on humble flesh, subjecting himself to the weaknesses of flesh, so that he might experience the temptations of flesh and overcome them, thus qualifying himself to be our mediator. By stripping himself of that glory and appearing before men in the form of flesh, Yeshua protected us from the ramifications of coming in contact with that glory. This was how the divine was able to appear before men and walk with us and teach us and die for us by taking upon himself all of our failures. In order to present himself on a level where we could not only behold him, but learn from him, he set aside his divine nature and presented himself to us in a way that we can identify with, flesh and blood. He literally became an anthropomorphic term. He took his glory and stripped it away so that we could then not be burned up by that glory and not distracted by it, but we could identify with the pain that he suffered, with the agony that he suffered, with the things that he felt, human weakness and frailty. We could identify with him, and he in turn could identify with us. Yet he rose above all of those weaknesses and conquered sin while he was in the flesh. In this way, Yeshua was able to identify with our struggles in the flesh. Yet he was also able to give us the example of how to overcome those struggles. Knowing our limitations intimately by having experienced them himself, he now becomes the perfect high priest, one who can identify with our struggles. We see in John chapter 14, verse 9, Yeshua tells Philip this: "Have I been with you so long, and you have not yet come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Now, of course, this is yet another example of anthropomorphism, putting things in terms that we can identify. In this case, Yeshua is speaking of spiritual principles in physical ways to convey to us the greater understanding. He wasn't saying that by looking at his physical form that you were seeing the Father. He was speaking about how his actions, his behavior, his devotion, these were all a reflection of the Father. Now, we can all identify with that sentiment. How? We can all testify that when we see our brothers and sisters in the faith displaying the fruits of the Spirit, when they are emulating Messiah's sacrificial love, when we see others loving their neighbor more than themselves, then we can see the Father in them. When we see others, or others see us, performing works of righteousness, we can see the Father in them and they in us. Does that mean we literally, physically see the Father? Of course not. But we can see the effects of the Father within you. And when that happens, it speaks to exactly what Yeshua was conveying to his disciples. When you see Yeshua and the things that he did, you see the Father, because you see Yeshua executing the Father's plan and will. As disciples of Yeshua, we should be doing just as he did. So as we end this episode, let's go and emulate Yeshua, that others might see the Father in us. Join us next week as we continue to discuss the straw man arguments that are frequently presented in an attempt to disqualify Yeshua as Messiah. Shalom.